Well, this morning we heard about a soon coming critically important highlight of our lives, as well as a highlight for God the Father, for Jesus Christ, our elder brother. I want to turn over to Leviticus 23 because I intend to go a different direction today, but I don't feel good about not at least turning here to begin with, just to reconfirm that we are doing exactly what God commands us to do. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 24, we see, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." That's why we're here, because we're following what God said to do right here. "You shall do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to Moses and then proceeds to go into what's coming next week on the 10th day, the Day of Atonement. It's important to always remember and remind ourselves of exactly why we do what we do. Obviously, this instruction was not just for the Israelites in ancient Israel. These are, as you can see early in the chapter, the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 1, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the feasts of the Lord." They're not the feasts of the Israelites. They're God's feasts. For this afternoon's sermon, I would like to add to what's been shared already today by reminding us of various reasons why it is that Jesus Christ must return. It will definitely go hand in hand with what we heard from Mr. Gore. Fellow family members, nearly 6,000 years ago, when God set in order the heavens and the earth, He began what can be considered as the greatest plan that was ever conceived in the history of the universe. You and I may have thought we've had good plans. When I was young, I had a plan. I mean, we had woods around our house, and I remember in a particular place where I was going to dig tunnels. And, of course, I don't have no idea why in the world I want to dig tunnels, but I did because I thought it would be cool. So I started digging in the corner of the woods under the lot of our house. It was in the woods, so Dad didn't mind. I kept digging till eventually I was in the hole, pitching it up this way. Then I got down so far, about 6 feet or so, and I thought, now let's see, how do I start this tunnel? Needless to say, it didn't go too much further than that, and all we had was a big hole in the woods. God has plans that are incredible to try to wrap our minds around. He began what could be considered the greatest plan that's ever been conceived in the history of the universe. And this plan was thought out very carefully, very meticulously, by the great God who has the power to bring it into being and actually complete it. No power can or ever will alter that plan. I'm assuming you are like me. At this stage in life, when you see what's happening in society around us, you love the fact, I know I do, that there are absolutes. I love the fact that what God says is absolute. No power can disrupt what He set in motion. I do hope we all understand that and appreciate it. All the forces that humanity or the angelic realm can muster together would be rendered ridiculously powerless should they attempt to thwart that plan. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46, if you would. Isaiah chapter 46. And I'd like to begin in verse 9. Isaiah 46 and verse 9 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. That is very clear, isn't it? It is clear who is in charge. It is clear who our Heavenly Father and our elder brother are, and that what they are going to follow through on, that they set out to do from the very beginning, they are going to follow through on that. The events that take place just prior to Christ's return are going to raise many questions and doubts for most people. There's going to be disaster. There's going to be confusion. There's going to be frustration. There's going to be open hostility. We see a lot of that already, but not anywhere near on the scale that's coming down the road. There's open hostility with families, famine, pestilence. Deceit on a scale never seen before is coming, and death in numbers that we have never seen before. Any natural disaster or war will absolutely pale in comparison to what is coming in the time leading up to and right after the return of Jesus Christ. People simply will not know what or who to believe, and in many cases, those even in the religious world will turn into scoffers. The meaning of this day is awesome. It is sobering, it's encouraging, and it is a certainty. Let's take, to set the table for the sermon, by turning over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now here in 2 Peter 3, I'd like to begin in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Fellow family members, this is actually our focus today. We're excited about the fact, not that lots of destruction is coming, but that God ultimately is going to teach the world what it doesn't recognize that it even needs right now. We're excited about the fact that not only are we to practice righteousness today, but there's a time coming, only after the time that's pictured today, when righteousness will dwell or begin to cover this earth. But you and I have a role to play today. Did you catch what was shared there in verse 12? We are to be looking for, that is, we are to be asking God for, focused on the return of Jesus Christ. We're focusing on that today. I hope we focus on that regularly. I'll also add this. I hope that you and I are focused as never before on the concept of righteousness. This world we live in is far from righteous. Sometimes our behavior has been far from righteous ourselves. Thankfully, God's plan takes into account the condition of the world, and He has the one and only answer as to how to deal with it. Here we read clearly that Jesus Christ will come back to this earth. Yet even with what we read here and in many other verses in the Bible, many do and many more will scoff at that thought. Let's notice earlier in the same chapter, 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, that is the second letter, that you may be mindful, verse 2, of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Yeah, right. Jesus Christ is coming back. What's wrong with you people? That's ridiculous. Look how long it's been. For this, verse 5, they will willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Verse 8 says, but beloved, do not forget the one thing that the Lord, with the Lord, that one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. But long-suffering, he's patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As time moves forward, there are going to be more voices mocking the return of Jesus Christ. We're not hearing a lot of that right now, but we're going to. That's what we read in verse 4. It's crucial that you and I never doubt that. As assured in, verse 9, God knows what he promised and that he will fulfill that promise. God's timetable is not the same as ours, just as his mind is not the same as ours. If his timetable were, there's a lot of us in this room probably say, okay, we're going to end things right now. But that's not how it works. It's conceivable that those of a non-religious mind might not consider this to be truthful. However, there are liberal theologians that scoff at what we just read here and have various theories as to why they expect Christ will never return to this earth as well. From these thoughts spring all sorts of ideas, and frankly, some people buy into some of the most extreme, for example, that we would have seen in the last 50 years or so would be, let's say, for those that go way back, Jim Jones and Guyana. What about the group in Waco, Texas, David Koresh? The cult in San Diego that killed themselves believing that they would now go into heaven in some sort of forced rapture. Of course, we also hear the stories about 70 virgins waiting in heaven for each Muslim homicide bomber. The point is this. Different people may believe all sorts of different things. However, we are shown here what God actually teaches. Do any of us need to go anywhere to receive special blessing because Jesus Christ will not come to this earth? I think we know the answer to that. It should be very clear to us as we keep this holy day as part of God's family here that Jesus Christ is going to return. And we should be equally as clear on the answer as to why. So, I'm going to give you a list of reasons from this point forward to finish out the sermon this afternoon as to why Christ must return. Number one, Christ must return because the truthfulness of the Bible is at stake. Christ must return because the truthfulness of the Bible is at stake. The first hint of a Messiah came in Genesis chapter 3, right after Adam and Eve sinned, when God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. In the closing chapter of the last book of the minor prophets, Malachi, God promised that the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Between those two promises and prophecies, the entire Old Testament is filled with over 300 promises of the coming deliverer. Many of the promises in the Old Testament were filled at Christ's first coming. Precisely and literally. If you were a religious scholar in the Old Testament, you might have theorized that they were symbolic. But the New Testament records that such things were brought about in a literal sense, even making statements such as, quote, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. So it only stands to reason that the remaining approximately two-thirds of the prophecies will also be filled or fulfilled literally, and that requires the return of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was on the earth, the first time at the beginning of his ministry, we find a rather remarkable story. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Luke, the fourth chapter, if you would. And I'd like to pick up in verse 17, Luke 4 and verse 17. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, have you ever examined the section of scripture that I just read here that Christ was quoting from? Let's go back and do that. Let's go to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. In Isaiah 61, and beginning of verse 1, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Now, obviously, the first time Jesus Christ was on this earth was not the time that this was to be fulfilled. Actually, the rest of the chapter here in Isaiah describes blessings from the kingdom, culminating in verse 11, where we read, "For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." Well, that certainly hasn't happened yet. The truth is not taught by Jesus Christ himself in any country, and even the name of Jesus, in every country, excuse me, any and all, and even the name of Jesus Christ is ridiculed, or not so much as recognized in many countries today. Yet there are many other prophecies in the Bible decrying that Jesus Christ return, and that's just consider one more of them. Zechariah 14. Beginning of verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord, it is coming." Now, I'm sure we'll be in this section of Scripture multiple times before we end the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. "And your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity." I was reading this section of Scripture just this past Sabbath. "But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you." This is going to happen. Hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. So the truthfulness of the Bible certainly is at stake. Jesus Christ must return to fulfill what is written in his inspired word. So first, we consider the credibility and the accuracy of the word of God. What's next? Number two, Jesus Christ must return or he is a liar. Jesus Christ must return or he's a liar. Let's turn to the section of scripture that's often quoted and misinterpreted in the funeral services in many of the various quote-unquote Christian denominations. John chapter 14. John 14, and let's begin in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Of course, we're reading Jesus Christ's words here. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, this is commonly misinterpreted in, like I say, funeral services of many individuals who believe they are Christians, saying this somehow proves that you go to heaven when you die. That's not what this is saying. Something that's being prepared for those, for everyone, ultimately, after Jesus Christ returns. He has not returned to this earth yet. What we should understand these words that Jesus Christ shared with his disciples on the night of his betrayal. Obviously, if he doesn't return, which is required in order for this to be fulfilled, he's a liar. As he says, he will come again. And I choose to believe that. He is honest and will do what he says. I don't believe he's a liar, and I don't believe you do either. This passage is one of many where Christ made it plain that he would be returning. Many of the parables spoke of his return. There are entire chapters dealing with the events relating to his return. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, we'll read a few verses here. Verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Skipping down to verse 30. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Once again, if you had any ideas or somebody has an idea of some sort of, you know, secret rapture, that's not even remotely what we're reading here. We're all going to see, those that are alive at this time, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Yes, this day carries with it tremendous meaning. And yes, the first fruits, the elect, will be gathered by Christ and will meet him in the air as he returns to the earth. How exciting and how exhilarating that sounds. You know, Christ also gave many parables to illustrate the truth about his coming. One reason was because the disciples thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Luke 19, let's go there. Luke 19. Luke 19 and verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So clearly, Christ needed to define or explain not only what was going to happen, but when in relation to his time on earth the first time. Goes on to explain here that a ruler who, after having gone off to a far country, returns to rule in person. And in the Olivet prophecy, we are given three parables about the two servants. We're given one about the 10 virgins and another about the talents. Well, this is to illustrate our relationship to him and the certainty of his return. In Revelation, there are six places in which Christ promises, I am coming quickly. Six times in Revelation. In Titus 1 and verse 2, we are told that God cannot lie. So this raises the clear and obvious question, will Christ lie? Well, if the answer is no, then clearly he will return. Romans chapter 3 and verse 4 states, let God be true and every man a liar. Again, Christ must return or he is a liar. Number 3, Christ must return because the purpose of the church requires it. Christ must return because the purpose of the church requires it. Let's go to Ephesians 5. We were referenced over to Ephesians in this morning's message. Let's go to Ephesians 5 now. And let's pick up beginning in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then verse 32 says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's incredibly beautiful to understand that the institution of marriage itself is an elegant metaphor for what God is doing with his church. As I mention every so often, every model given throughout the Bible depicts a clear picture of oneness. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and he is one with his church. Part of becoming one entails returning to this earth and gathering the first fruits. We're hearing about this today. This will be followed later by a gathering of others as they learn to live the truth of God. We'll hear more about such a time in upcoming holy days. But there's no doubt that Christ must return because the purpose of the church requires it. Revelation 19. Revelation the 19th chapter. Let's pick up in verse 5. Revelation 19 and verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great magnitude or multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sounding of mighty thundering, saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, as we'll take a look in just a little while, the rest of the chapter then describes the return of Jesus Christ. Now, there are many parallels in the social or to the social customs of the time regarding marriages in the Middle East that we cannot get into here. But suffice it to say, if Christ did not return to claim his bride, it would spoil the entire point of the parallels. Number 4. Christ must return because the corruption of the world requires it. Christ must return because the corruption of the world requires it. So I'm curious. Have any of you seen any corruption at all recently? Oh, let's say on the news, around the globe, politically, at your workplace, in school, within your family dynamics. 2 Timothy 3 shares with us that perilous times will be the norm in the last days. We have read, I'm sure we will continue to read that section of Scripture over and over and over, reminding us of the very thing we see unfolding before our eyes. It then proceeds to share with us a list of behaviors and activities that would become commonplace. Have you noticed the conversations that we might be having now that perhaps we didn't have in the same way or perhaps at all not that many years ago? In other words, we're talking about things that we're seeing happening in our country that we knew had to happen, but we didn't see them right in front of us like we do now. It's somewhat mind-blowing to us to recognize that even though we understand what God says must happen and is going to happen, when you see politicians take a stance that you can look and say, this is completely idiotic. It's upside down. It's the opposite of truth. It's painful to watch. It's a reality. And we recognize we are living in dangerous times. You know, I don't take time to, and I'm trying to be careful about not pointing out things from the lectern that would lead anyone astray or would in any way indicate involvement in politics. Obviously, I have zero involvement in politics, zero interest in it. But I'm not blind, I'm not foolish. And when the people that are elected and placed in office over us just flatly lie to our face, you realize, first of all, what kind of a country we're living in anymore. And why the blessings of God would be lifted off of us. And again, why we so desperately need the return of Jesus Christ. When you take the time to read what's given in the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the first five verses, there's not one of them that isn't occurring in a significant way today. This is a corrupt world. We largely have corrupt governments in this country and around the world. We know that what Matthew 24 and verse 21 and verse 22 shares with us, I'll just simply recite that back to you. There shall be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no nor ever shall be. We're clearly not there yet. We are meeting here in peace today, which is a blessing. But unless the days that are coming should be shortened, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake. For those of us God's called, for those trying to be faithful, for those of us that have been so richly blessed to be given this opportunity to be a first fruit, for our sake, God says those days will be shortened. Now, although we are yet to reach the precise time of the Great Tribulation, the 3.5-year period of time that ushers in Jesus Christ's return, we're living in a world largely void of truth. In fact, often one cannot get to or discuss the truth because of an elaborate smokescreen of side issues or straw man arguments that are erected so that you can't even get to the truth. You try to go and talk the truth, and they don't hear anything you say. You might as well just go talk to the wall because they're busy talking about their talking points or straw man arguments. In short, the The time we're living right now is a time in which the great tribulation that is mentioned in Matthew 24 could easily grow its roots before appearing in full. The soil right now, if you will, is very rich to build what's coming. For those of you who are gardeners, and you know I enjoy gardening as well, the key to good gardening is the soil. And so when the soil is rich, then you get good produce. Everything's very rich right now for the roots to grow of what's described as coming leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. This world's conditions are ripe for the prophecies foretold regarding this. Thankfully, we know that Revelation 11 and verse 18 tells us that Christ will destroy those who destroy the earth. That's what we're told in Revelation 11 and verse 18. Let's go to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. Here in Micah 4, I'd like to read beginning in verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. People shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Again, we'll be talking about this kind of thing at the Feast of Tabernacles, I'm sure. I know we will. But obviously, there will be, and in fact, there currently is, much corruption in the world. But this is a tremendously encouraging passage here, in verse 3 in particular, stating that Christ would point them to turn their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Or perhaps we could bring it into the modern vernacular and say, okay, maybe turn their aircraft carriers into cruise ships without the gambling, smoking, and excessive drinking. Jude, verse 14. Here in Jude, picking up in verse 14. Well, find it here. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Verse 15 says, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So what we see here is another clear reminder that the world must be turned from its current state of corruption. As we know, God is a God of justice. He will execute judgment, as it says here in verse 15. He will not allow this world to continue on its current path beyond a certain point. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians 1. Let's pick up in verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you, it is a righteous thing, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Certainly very authoritative, isn't it? The course of this world is on right now, is not one that leads to peace and happiness. It's not one in which God is well pleased. Verse 8 states it rather clearly, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps I should stop here and ask the question, does that help you stay focused on your job at hand? Because it sure does me. It does help me to be reminded of how important it is to obey. I find it helpful to read that God will pass judgment or take vengeance on any and all who simply do not take the word of God as seriously as they should. Why? Because for me, it's another reminder that God means what he says. I don't know. I feel like the more time goes on and the more people say things, the easier it is for us to just simply go into this default mode of, it doesn't matter what people say, they don't mean anything anyway. They don't mean what they say. And we don't want to subscribe to that when it comes to God and his truth. It's important for us to both know that and remember that. It's also important for us to remember, as verse 10 points out, he who is coming back for, and that we need to show God through our actions how much we appreciate being one of his saints. That was referred to as well this morning. Sometimes we human beings can be so busy looking at what we don't think we have that we just fail to appreciate what God's given us. That would not be what we want to do. It would be foolish for us to believe we are a saint if our actions show otherwise, wouldn't it? So this is a very powerful passage to consider. Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And let's take a look here at verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's quite plain that Christ must and will return, because the corruption of this world requires it. Number 5. Christ must return to fulfill his covenant with Israel. Christ must return to fulfill his covenant with Israel. You see, God has an uncompleted relationship with Israel that he must fulfill. Let's go back to Zechariah, this time chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12 and verse 10 says, And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. This has not happened yet, has it? And the time when all families go out by themselves and mourn, as is described in the next few verses, is yet to happen. chapter 13. Let's skip further back. Verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. Skipping down to verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds of it shall be cut off and die. But one-third shall be left in it. Notice verse 9. I will bring the one-third through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. This is not completed yet, and it will not be until we read what will happen in chapter 14, or what you can read about there, which is the day of the Lord. So this is indeed a very important day that we're keeping today. Most people in the community here, where we live, I mean, I just live 5-6 minutes down the road from here, they're just now winding down their day at school or at work. They don't have any understanding of what this day means today. But only after the meaning of this day is fulfilled, followed by Satan's removal, as is pictured in the Day of Atonement, will the world be taught about the covenant God made with Israel and the truth of his walk in life. Paul talks further of Israel in Romans chapter 11. Let's go there. Romans 11. He's got unfinished business yet with Israel as well. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Here we see quotes from Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 29, clearly pointing out that Israel will be saved. This is obviously prophetic, as it has yet to occur. So Christ must return to fulfill his covenant with Israel. Number 6. Christ must return in order to be vindicated. Christ must return in order to be vindicated. Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, and I'd like to pick up in verse 64. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And we're breaking into, of course, the condemnation and tones and all of those who wanted to see Jesus Christ be put to death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy, and all the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. What was the blasphemy? Well, notice verse 61. He kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said in verse 62, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? What did Jesus Christ do that justified crucifixion? Yet the very last thing everyone saw was a bleeding, dying, crucified man. Dying like a criminal, covered in blood, spit, and flies, hanging in the Jerusalem afternoon. The last anyone saw of Jesus Christ on this earth the first time was a picture of a humiliated and suffering man. So clearly, he must return to be vindicated. Revelation 1. Revelation 1. Verse 7. Behold, he is coming. Here again, we are reminded one more time. There's nothing secret about this. He's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. The time is clearly coming when all the world will see, including those that actually pierced him, an all-powerful eternal rather than a beaten man. He must return to be vindicated. It's only right. It is an essential part of God's plan. Number 7. Christ must return to remove Satan and his influence. Christ must return to remove Satan and his influence. Now, of course, we're going to, in another 9 days, gather together to keep the Day of Atonement, as we are commanded to do. And that day pictures the removal of Satan for 1,000 years as Jesus Christ establishes his millennial reign, or the first 1,000 years of what will continue to be for an eternity ever after that point. You nor I nor any other man or army of men can remove or defeat Satan. In order to remove the one that exercises dominion over this world, it takes the hand of an eternal spirit being far superior than you and me. Now, when you think about it, Satan is already defeated in what we know, in that we know he will be removed by God. But this has not yet happened. Satan is still the ruler of this world, the god of this age, prince of the power of the air, one who works among the sons of disobedience. We are told the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And obviously no human can remove that power. However, that's not true of Jesus Christ. Chapter 20 of here in Revelation, let's go back to that. Revelation 20. Beginning of verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him, so that he should not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. After that, he'll be released for a short while before he's permanently removed. As we know, after Christ returns, his attention is turned to removing Satan and binding him for 1,000 years. Now that, my fellow family members, is a time I very much look forward to. We'll discuss this much more in detail on the Day of Atonement, so I won't take more time here. Point number 8, and this is the last of the points. Christ must return because the hope of the saints rests on it. Christ must return because the hope of the saints rests on it. Here's one of the most beautiful things about God the Father and Jesus Christ. As we saw earlier, they cannot lie. The same certainty, or certainly, cannot be said about anyone else, and that includes you and me or our closest friend on this earth. He knows what we are waiting for. He knows the desires of our hearts. He knows the promises that he has held out, that we stake our entire lives on, and he has given us every reason to long for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he will not disappoint that hope. This, my fellow family members, is priceless. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'd like to begin at verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. By the way, when you read this, does this make you think about your job and your responsibility about maintaining your faithfulness and finishing your race. Verse 5 says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Then we get rest. How important and how beautiful does that sound? Yes, this is a troubled world, and right now, as we live in this troubled world, some of those troubles manage to make their way into our lives and cause us troubles. With Christ's return comes rest. The older we get, the more attractive that sounds. You and I are and should be banking on this. Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, we maintain a steady course. We work hard to be consistent in what we do in life, and we keep our eyes locked on what's coming. Verse 14 says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. I can only imagine the tears of joy as Christ returns and the first fruits return into spirit beings. I know how happy I am for others that achieve success in life due to their hard work and their persistence. I cannot be thinking anything emotional and then something happens and one person achieves success in some way because of their hard work. I'm just happy for them. To see people really trying to obey God, making wise decisions and being blessed as a result, that's uplifting. That's encouraging to me personally, and I'm sure you feel the same way. Try and imagine, if you can, what the time described here will be like. This is indeed where I rest my hope. Verse 15 says, speak these things in chapter 2, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Simply put, you and I are to believe what is said, and those of us in God's ministry, are to exhort when necessary, rebuke when authority is given us by God, reminding us regularly that we can and should have hope in God's plan of salvation. If we see someone taking a different path, it's our job to encourage them to come back to the correct path. This has to happen. It will happen. It is a promise made by God. Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. This is what today is all about. Christ is returning to this earth to complete the process of salvation that he started with his sacrifice. You know, the entire plan is not completed, of course, until the fulfillment of the last great day. Yet, a chapter is closed and we move into another chapter with the return of Jesus Christ as portrayed in this high day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, and I'd like to read beginning in verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, we leave here today, we leave here comforted by what God's shown us. We're to comfort one another with this as well. Encourage one another to stay strong, to always remember what these days mean, what they picture, and ultimately what is going to happen. It is, once again, as I say, a certainty. Whether we're living in good times, whether we're currently going through difficult times, we should certainly always take comfort in the hope of Christ's return, a certainty. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. Verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." I know that those of us who have passports, I'm sure it says, well, for most of us anyway, there may be somebody here that's carrying a passport that's not a United States of America passport. The fact that I was born in Australia, I would be able to carry an Australian passport if I filed for that. I carry an American passport. But the passport that should really matter to us is the one we're reading about here. Our citizenship in heaven. There is no doubt that this should and will have a profound effect in our lives. Verse 21, he's going to transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That is phenomenal to think about. And I know that's what we're excited about and motivated about in being here today. Because we're very much looking forward to that time. Our thinking and our actions should clearly delineate us from those who don't hold to God's standards. Our eagerness for Christ's return will change how we live. The more eager we are for this, the more our behavior changes. The more invested we are into this church, into God's whole walk, the more we want to be together, the more the aches and pains, the mere fact that you're here for an afternoon service, no matter what physical aches and pains you may have, you chose to be here, tells God something. You're committed to this. Colossians 3. Beginning in verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on those things above, not on things of the earth. You know, you have to stop yourself sometimes to do that, don't you? Man, my head's just not where it needs to be. So stop yourself. Put it where it needs to be. You're the only one that can do it. For you. I'm the only one that can do it for me. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We made a commitment to this. We said we're not going to keep living in the way we did. And as a result, there is a reward. When Christ, who is our hope, appears, verse 4, then you also will appear with him in glory. You better believe I hang my hope on Christ's return. You know, when I think about what we're reading, I want even more than ever to be able to share the entire day with my spiritual family. All of you who are here today. I have no desire to run home and sleep the day away or find something else to do. I want to be here sharing and growing with my family. I understand that precious few people right now have their minds on any other level other than things on this earth. But the only way we're going to survive is to have our mind on a different level And it's not here on things on the earth. It's on what's coming. I hope that we share, as an infection shares with one another, our appreciation for each other's faithfulness. COVID's taken some steam out of us. You know it, and I know it. We're tired of it. It's annoying. It's interfering. It's frustrating. So where's our head? It always comes right back to, I got to get in a better place, because I can't keep living like this and have it here in a place that has got me down here in this world. Because it's all about what's coming. I appreciate the examples that I see in so many of you. Our enthusiasm for the Feast of Trumpets should always be infectious, just as it is for the rest of the holy days. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Getting very close to finishing here. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. We could all say, yep, that's the case. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Think about what that means to you. Gird up the loins of your mind. Work on getting your head in the right place. Be sober. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful hope to hang our hats on. So long as we treat this seriously, we will most definitely have a strong and convicting hope. Let's take a look at chapter 5 here and read beginning in verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort. I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. I just want you to know that's something that carries tremendous meaning to me personally. Just like you, I desire that crown of glory. So I know that leading by example is crucial on my part. But I want us all to come together into God's everlasting kingdom. These 8 reasons, and there are undoubtedly others, form the basis of good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God. For all humanity and all hope rests on this. For those who believe now, our faith rests on that, along with the motivation to conduct our daily lives in a righteous manner, which is based on the vision of Christ's return. So scoff away, you scoffers of the last days. The last word belongs to God. And with that in mind, let's close by looking at the last word in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, verse 19 says, if anyone takes away from the words of the book and this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Scoff away, scoffers. Christ means what he says what he means. He's going to return. He must return. He will return. That's what we just read, and that's what we are assured of in the meaning of this day.